All right. We're going to continue our series. So the only thing standing between you and lunch is my long sermon. But this is the shortest chapter in Revelation. It's an 11-verse chapter, so how long can it get? But we are, as you know, in the series, it's called Jesus Revelation, the revelation of Jesus, and that's why we call it that. The first verse is, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so every chapter shows us something about Jesus. Now, the last two chapters were him judging the churches in Asia Minor, which are representative of all churches all through history. And so we saw him talk about Ephesus, and they were the ones that he commended them for their perseverance, but rejected their false teaching. And also, they lost their first love. The second one was Smyrna, and they were faithful amid suffering, but, you know, they wouldn't endure persecution. They needed to do that. Pergamum, one that they tolerated false teaching. You see that. And they were also morally decayed. Thyatira, They were commended for their love and service, but again, corrupt teaching and immorality. And oftentimes, corrupt teaching is coupled with immorality. Even in the modern church, when someone or a church is not really preaching the Bible as it is directed by the Holy Spirit, immorality shows up as well. It's often welcome. Sardis, they had the reputation for being alive, but they were spiritually dead. Philadelphia, it's the only one that didn't get a rebuke. So they got the stamp of a rebuke. All you Philadelphians, you know, God bless you. And Laodicea, they were lukewarm. They were just self-satisfied. They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. So here in verse 4, John is still writing, but he moves on from the Jesus addressing the seven churches. And now, as Revelation does, it progresses towards future, present and future. And what happens, and I wish this would happen to me, that he was shown a door to heaven that was open, and a voice said, hey, come take a look inside. Want to peek in? Yes. And John does. So that's where it starts, the throne room of heaven, Revelation 4, chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. All right, so there's this door open in heaven, and God is inviting him to see spiritual realities that are hidden from human eyes. And bear in mind, there's going to be a lot of wacky stuff, things that are very, very peculiar, but they're spiritual realities, not fantasies, but John is able to see them because he's in the Spirit. And so... what was message to the churches is now vision of God's eternal throne. Verses 2 and 3 says, and the voice I had just first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. All right, so he's saying, come and see what is right now and what will come. And you'll see a lot of future prophecy being rolled out in symbolism in the chapters to come. Verse 4, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So immediately he's in the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean he's in some type of drunken stupor. He's actually the opposite. His senses, instead of being dulled like you would be when you're drunk or high or something, they were opened up, ignited, and augmented. He can sense things that when we're not in the Spirit, we're unaware of. And so he senses these things. And again, they're heavenly realities that are beyond the earthly limitations. And what he sees is God reigns over everything. Think of John. He's exiled on the island of Patmos because the evil forces were so prevailing. The Romans, the Jews that were persecuting them, he's on a prison island. And what he sees is God who reigns over not just the prison island and not just the Greek Isles where he was and not just, you know, the area of the Middle East where he was, but the whole earth. And that's what he is seeing, the throne in heaven and he who appears on it. And it says, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby and a rainbow that shone like an eternal emerald encircled the throne. And I love the fact that there's an emerald rainbow here. I don't know if it just had green, like different shades of green. I'm not sure if that's what. Either way, there's a rainbow. What does that mean? It's always been a promise of God's mercy. And just like it was in the days of Noah, so it is here, a rainbow showing his faithfulness. and a mercy. Now listen to this part. Surrounding that throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. Now these are redeemed people of God. They're elders, so they're esteemed. I know there's a lot of speculation. Are these, you know, the 12 apostles? Are they the 12 tribes? I mean, it could be, but you have to wrestle with, okay, was Judas on one of the throne, or was Matthias? And did Paul get a throne? He wasn't one of the original 12. And even the tribes, I mean, Joseph's tribe was split, Manasseh and Ephraim, and the Levites didn't get land. Do they get a tribe? So none of that, we don't have to figure that part out. But there were 24 elders around this throne. And here's what happens. Verse 5, from the throne, okay, God on the throne, comes flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven lamps blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. Now, we know we just talked about the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God. But within the, what we believe is within the Spirit of God are is a sevenfold, not seven different spirits, but a sevenfold manifestation. And Isaiah actually talks about that. Way back in Isaiah 11, verse 2, it says, God, it talks about the Spirit of God, the breath of God. We talked about the Ruach, right? The wisdom of God, the understanding of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord, the might of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah recognized these as the seven spirits of God, making up the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 6, also, in front of the throne, there is what looked like a sea of glass. And when the Bible says what looks like a sea of glass, or, you know, we heard what sounded like rushing wind, or what looked like tongues of fire, it might not be the actual element that we're talking about, but it definitely resembles it. And it's clear as crystal. And in the center of the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Now, can you imagine that? These living creatures, very likely these are angels or angelic beings, and they're covered with eyes. I mean, that's kind of spooky, isn't it? I remember the first time I saw a peacock. It was a beautiful peacock, just looked like a beautiful, you know, farm fowl, and then it spreads, right? It spreads the big feathers, and it looked like a bunch of eyes staring at me. It's like, whoa, I'm getting intimidated here because of the peacock feathers. These are real eyes, and we'll look at them again in verse 8. But they're four living creatures, and we'll describe them in a second. Now, verse 7 says, the first living creature was like a lion. The second was, again, like an ox. And the third had a face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now, these are four creatures, angels, if you will, but not like the, certainly not the baby cherub angels that you see sometimes in the diaper commercials. Not even like the angels that you see at Christmas parades and Christmas pageants. Angels could be, sometimes they appear like a human, but oftentimes they appear so terrifying that the first thing that they say to the person that sees them is, "Fear not." These are those kind of angels, I believe. And their symbolism is like the lion represents majesty and power, the ox, strength and service, the man, intelligence and relationships, and then that eagle, swiftness and this heavenly perspective. And these are four angels or creatures, living beings is how it's described, around the throne. Now, it goes on about them in verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. That's a lot of eyes, right? A lot of eyes. And hear this. This is what impresses me the most, is it says this. Day and night, they never stop saying. Saying what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was in the past, is in the present, and is to come in the future, all at the same time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And this is beautiful. One of my favorite passages in Isaiah is early in Isaiah, because something like this, almost identical, happens to him. He is a man of unclean lips, he says, but he gets commissioned. And he says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord, and he was high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple with praise. And here's what happens. Above him were seraphim. A seraph is an angel. Plural is im, seraphim. Just like a cherub is an angel. Im in Hebrew, im, I am. Cherubim. So seraphim, each with six wings, with two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another pretty much the same thing that John saw. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. In Revelation, John saw them say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And these are angels worshiping God. Now, when it says holy, 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 it's not just for repetition. In Hebrew, you wouldn't say very, very holy. You would just say holy, holy, holy. It's to emphasize, right? And that's what's going on. Holy, holy, holy. And you got to know what holy means. I mean, it's not just like, you know, doesn't do anything bad. Right? No bad behavior. It really means different, set apart, special, amazing. And he's really, really set apart, special, and amazing. God is just holy, holy, holy. And they never cease. It goes on day and night, it says. Never cease. A nonstop worship service. And they give a little more detail about the worship service. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne. Can you imagine that? These esteemed people, whoever they are, they lay their crowns at his throne, showing submission and humility, and whoever's on that throne is much greater than I am. Friends, that is worship. And when we come to worship, we have to cast our crowns. You know the band Casting Crowns? That phrase is right from this verse. And what does it mean? When we come to worship, we don't come and say, okay, I had a rough day, rough week. Bless me now. Play my favorite song. Play me something I like. Be really good at the guitar. Be really good vocalist because I want to be blessed. You don't come to worship that way. I'm sorry. We come, we bow before the Lord. We lay our crown, whatever we think is important about us. That's nothing because we say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's the way this worship service is taking place. Complete reverence before the Lord. Complete submission before the Lord. Recognizing that honor ultimately belongs to him. Verse 11. Last verse. And say, they lay their crowns, and here's what they say. You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And that's how it ends. He's worthy because he created all things. You know, sometimes I get into a conversation, a debate sometimes, even about theology, and people are saying, well, you know, Hindus have their gods, and Buddha has their beliefs, and even, you know, other religions, tribal religions, they believe we should act in certain ways. That's their. I say, but we worship the one true God who created all these things. And for his pleasure, these things are created. So we have to please him. It's not about adhering to some type of codified religious order, pleasing the one who created it all. And that's really what this means, because he created all things for his pleasure, for delighting in us and him, us in him. That's why we worship him. I like the King James version of this this verse, not the New King James, the old King James, the OKJV, you know. Revelation 4:11, it says this, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, you know, with the O-U, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And when it says for his pleasure, you know what his pleasure is? Do you want to know what it is? His pleasure is to delight, as a heavenly father, to delight in his children and they in him. That's what God's after. That's what God's after. He's not trying to, you know, he's not arrogant. He's not self-serving in that he wants only worship to come his way and have no regard for the worshiper. 2 Corinthians 5, you know, it says we are, by Jesus, we are reconciled with him. As if he's calling out to the world, be reconciled with God. Why? He's a father who created children to have a great time with, a great relationship with. That's what he's after. It's for you to delight in him and he delight in you. And when we worship, that's the very thing we are doing, is spending time with the Father, telling him we love him, him showing us his love for us. And that, that resonance, that takes place during times of worship. I believe our times of worship, when we're really pouring our heart out before the Lord, are some of the most precious times that we can ever have this side of heaven. I'm serious. I mean, some of the worship times I've been part of, it's like, wow, I never want this to stop. There's nothing else in the world I want more than what is happening right now. Because we are created for worship. You're created to be part of this heavenly chorus. In the next chapter, we're going to see more of it. But you are created for that. And when we're really worshiping him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, there is this sense of God's presence that's, whoa, look out. All is right with the world. It is the center of your universe as a created being by the Creator. And there's nothing like it. You and I are created for worship. It's the very thing we're created to do. You know, when you see an animal or something that's doing the thing they're created to do, there's something so beautiful about that. Allie and I, we had the chance one time before the kids to go to Mexico, and we got a cheap ticket to swim with the dolphins. Anybody ever do that? Swim with the dolphins. So we get into this lagoon, and they instructed us, and we see people doing this. Like, that looks really fun. And dolphins are great creatures, aren't they? They're just amazing, the way they dive and do tricks and all that stuff. And they said, just hold out your arms left and right, and they'll come gently next to you, hold on to their dorsal fins, so two, and they will glide you around the lagoon. And I am not kidding. We would hold, and we're zooming around, dolphins, it was amazing. And what amazed me most is that these animals are built to swim. They, every muscle, the skin, you know, the texture of their skin, their fins, everything about them, they just built to swim. They are created to swim, and they enjoy it. And when you see dolphins, literally, not even trained dolphins, they will breach, and they'll jump, and they'll have fun. Even whales, they'll do this because it's their pleasure of doing the very thing that they're created to do. You and I are created to worship. Not to sit idly, selfishly, but to worship. Can you imagine? Now, we also observed this past trip some manatee in a lagoon in Florida. They're not like dolphins, okay? Very different. They're created just to kind of float around. Like, I don't know what they're supposed to do. Whatever. But can you imagine a dolphin just spending its life like a manatee? You know, just floating around, doing basically nothing. It's sad. It would be sad, wouldn't it? It would be sad for you and I to go through our life and not worship the Lord like these guys are, casting their crowns, pouring out their heart, engaging in the presence of God. And I want to tell you that that's what I get out of this chapter, is to really be in his presence. You know what David says about his presence? I think David had the idea. He got one of those little harps, and he would just be before the Lord. He'd play for Saul. Saul would experience God. And he just understood being in God's presence. There is nothing like it. And he wrote in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Nothing better, nothing like it. And we have to renew our sense of awe for God, and to let the well of God spring up into us. John shared that when he led worship for men yesterday. He said, sometimes it just gets so mundane, you forget about God's awesomeness and presence, and you just sing the songs. But other times, he encouraged us to allow the Lord to spring up a well within us. And that's what I want to encourage us to get from this chapter. That's why some of the most deeply fulfilling moments in your life will happen in worship, because you're created to worship. And here we have a heavenly example of not only what it's going to be like when we get there, but because eternity has a different time track than we do, what's happening right now. And the closer we get to him, the more we experience not only worship, but a desire to worship. When you spend time with the Lord in prayer and in devotion, when you sacrifice, you know, some of the pleasures of this world to serve him, you don't get less excited about worship. You don't come to church and say, well, I already spent a lot of time with God, all right? Right now, I just want to rest and see what kind of snacks they have. No, you're more excited to worship God, to engage him fully. And when you engage him fully, your pride falls away. Your fear of him shrinks. You know, you're not afraid to show people, I am raising my hand to worship the Lord. And your worship becomes enthusiastic, sometimes unrestrainable. You just can't help it. And it's not just music alone. Let me just tell you, it's not just music. Music is part of worship. Sometimes it's a catalyst toward worship. But it's not the only thing. It's just living a life in full devotion and honor to Jesus and declaring his amazingness, his specialness. You are amazing. You are special. You're awesome. You are holy. You are holy. You are holy. And that's what we do when we worship the Lord. And I want to encourage you, if you want to, just ask the Lord to deepen your well in terms of worship. You know, sometimes when they have to deepen a well, it's because a well gets dried up. And when you look down the well, you just see dry dirt. And so what do? You don't get rid of the well. They get in there and they just start digging and get the dirt out. And they get more dirt out. And eventually it becomes not just dirt, but mud. And they keep digging and digging and digging. And now the mud becomes like watery dirt. And they keep digging. Now it's just dirty water. And you keep digging, and after time, it becomes settled and becomes fresh water. And some of us need to deepen our wells of worship.